next Wednesday, the absentee self-examination. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read a chunk of it, as I said there, first month, and we mentioned there about examining ourselves, and we pick it up with chapter 11, verse 27. It says, wherefore, and it's talking about the communion of the Lord's Supper, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, again the Apostle Paul challenges the believers at Corinth, where he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Early detection is an important part of an individual's physical health, right? Absolutely. And there are no excuses for not taking an active role in one's own health care. We can't always depend on meds. We can't always depend on the doctors. Certainly we ought to be eating better than what we eat. We know better than some of the things that we eat, especially those of us who have reason to know that there's certain things that we should not indulge ourselves in, regardless of how pleasurable they may be. You get the point. But more often than not, you will hear such excuses as this when it comes to self-examination. Well, I'm afraid of what I might find. I don't like going to the doctors, you know. I don't like going to them. I'd imagine too many people, unless you've got an emergency and you're hurt and you got a lot of pain. I don't mind going to the dentist when I have a toothache or something really just splitting toothache or somewhere along the line. And I'm all for the dentist, but just to kind of go and just say, hey, buddy, could you take care of my... it's not a lot of fun. I'm not going to volunteer for it if I don't have to. I like to brush and floss and do all that stuff at home. But so many say, I'm afraid of what I might find. I don't like going to the doctors. Another one is that I hate going through the various preparations for the tests I got to take. Well, let's face it, sometimes the preparation for the test is a lot more desirable than having to actually fight an advanced case of cancer or some other disease. Amen? But when we're in good health, we don't necessarily think in those terms, necessarily. And I can understand the last two, but to not learn what you can do to discover early on if you might have something, and you use the excuse, well, I'm afraid I might find something, is certainly counterintuitive to your health, isn't it? Especially if you've got a family to take care of, it would be nice to find out early as possible that you've got something that may be curable at a certain stage before it gets to an advanced stage where it is no longer curable. So it's counterintuitive because if something is there, it will find you out, whether it's hopefully you'll find it out before it finds you out. And usually it is well advanced and difficult to deal with, if at all. So you get the point of the importance of the absence of self-examination or the importance of self-examination. And I'm sure that most of us have a better understanding of this in our particular day and age. That is, of the importance of self-examination. However, it seems to be a different story when the Word of God calls out for you and me to undergo a spiritual self-examination, and that we're to do so frequently. One of the reasons we hold communion services is because the scripture that goes along with that is calling you to a self-examination of where you are spiritually in your relationship with the Lord. And that's not just a statement that's meant to be passé. It's meant to really cause us at that particular point to remember there is something that we should be doing every single day. But if we don't do it every single day, then we ought to be doing it at least once, at least a month, to remind us that, listen, I'm not a perfect individual. I have either said or I have done or am doing some things that I know that really displeases God because I feel somehow convicted down deep about those things there. But nonetheless, it seems to be a different story when the Word of God calls out for you and me to undergo a spiritual self-examination and to do so frequently. Number one, the Holy Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul to include the examination of our personal relationship with Christ as being imperative. So when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, and it says there, examine. That word examine is a verb, and it's in the imperative. It's aorist, and it needs to be done at a particular point in time, and it needs to be done on a regular basis, but it's also imperative that we do so. And we'll discover, hopefully, why God says it is so important. Because remember, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, and is profitable. So if we will take God to heart, if you don't take God to heart in it, and God's not blessing your life, what do you expect? If your children don't take care of themselves, don't take care of their stuff at home, do you think it's right for them to expect you to go out and replace? Listen, if they're going to beat up their bicycle or beat up their car or beat up whatever it is that you as a mom and dad are paying for, or their clothes, they just go out there and just mistreat all their clothes and destroy everything that you've got there. And they say, I need some new pants. Well, that's too bad. I told you to take care of the ones you have. But you decided climbing trees and running over rocks and playing football or soccer, whatever it is to do, and to stain them, rip them, tear them, beat them all up there. No, you're not getting any new ones. Too bad. Told you to take care of the first ones. Amen? That's what it's supposed to be. It's important that we understand that we need to undergo a self-examination, looking at where we are spiritually. Now, we may have an attitude, well, you know what? I think I'm pretty okay. I think I'm doing a pretty good job. I haven't run over anybody, and I haven't kicked the dog lately, and haven't shot any birds off the back deck or anything, and I kind of been nice to the wife along the way, and I opened a door for a lady just the other day, so I think I'm really doing okay. Big whoop. Big whoop. That doesn't mean a thing about where you are spiritually. It's that simple. So, number one, the Holy Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul. It's that important. If all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, proof, and correct instruction of righteousness, then you know what? God said, Paul, you make sure that you put the... Well, you know, you put it in the way I've told you to put it. And he did. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. Now, how do we do that? He says in that verse, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you. So how do we do this? That's what we're going to deal with here at a little particular point here tonight. But whether we are reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, where we have to examine ourselves, or 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, where the word examination, both are the same words, and they are both in the imperative voice. So whether you or I see the need... The Holy Spirit does see the need, and the more frequent that we do this, the better we're going to be, or the better off we're just going to be. Because if we're really honest with ourselves, say, okay, God, listen, I'm going to undergo a self-examination. Lord, what you don't like, you tell me. Now, you wouldn't go to the doctor and say, you know, doctor, I think there's something wrong with me here, but I don't want you to discover it to me. You just confirm that I got a problem. Would you really do that? Lord, I'm not able to do this. I used to be able to do this, but I can't do this now, and I'm not exactly sure what it is. But listen, if you know what it is, keep it to yourself. I don't want to know. He's probably going to look and say, what in the world did you even come here for? Because he's going to say, you must be some kind of an idiot. Well, we may not go that far tonight, but, you know, it's not very smart for us to say, okay, Lord, I think I'm okay, but Lord, what do you think about me? Now, don't ask your wife and don't ask your husband. They may tell you along the way there. But it's easier to examine someone else's life, isn't it? It's easier to find out what's going wrong in somebody else's life or what somebody else isn't doing right. Listen, if you have any idea of what we should be doing spiritually or how our spiritual life should be unfolding here, you know, it's easy to see it not taking place in someone else's life. But sometimes we don't recognize that the thing that's not taking place in someone else's life isn't necessarily taking place in our life. We may have the academic knowledge of it, but do we have the experience of it? So whether we are reading those scriptures or not, it's in the imperative. We got to do this. And if in both of our scriptural texts tonight, there was a question about attitudes and activity that was not in keeping with a Christ-like character among professing believers. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 32, it appears to have much more to do with the Christian conduct of selfishness. There was a great degree of selfishness in the agape feast that was taking place there on a regular basis. And you would have had, maybe in some context, you would have had the body of Christ meeting together And you would have had among them, just like we do in any church today, you'd have those who may be well off and those who are struggling along the way. And there may be those who are in good health and those who are not in great necessary health. So you have all various levels of people. I don't mean that in the bad context, but people who are at different areas in their life, physically or spiritually or emotionally or even financially. Amen? We may have different people in those different ranges of life. And so what they would do is, of course, you know, if you're going to have a potluck dinner, the wealthy could bring, you know, really great meals. And the poor, well, they just might be able to bring, you know, some mutton and some bread or something like that. And of course, you know, for them, that was a real treat to come there to have participation in an agape feast and to know that, hey, you know what, the wealthy folks are going to be bringing some steaks. They're going to be bringing some filet mignon. They're going to bring some ribeyes along the way there. And we'll just give them our mutton here. We'll go over there and we'll feast on their good stuff over there. Well, you know what, the wealthy began a little upset about it. And so there was a varying degrees of selfishness that was taking place in the church, and it was really having a very negative impact. And rather than actually honoring God and remembering the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and glorying in what the Lord has done and having been able to bring us all together on a common ground. You know, when we really come into the body of Christ, we should never look at someone and say, well, they're rich and I'm not going to talk to them, and they're not poor and I'm not going to talk with them, or they're somewhere here or there, one thing or another. And you kind of get kind of cliquish about the wealthy being with the wealthy and the poor with the poor and middle class with the middle class or whatever. Listen, when we come together in the name of Christ, we're all one. And there is no class within that. Now, God may be able to touch the heart of someone who is wealthy and has money and can give liberally. And he may be able to tap into those who are maybe struggling financially and still encourage them to give through him. But they have talent and other things that they can give. But listen, God brings us all together so that we can be one in the body of Christ. And there ought not to be any class situations within the local church. We're one in the body of Christ. We're brothers and sisters, amen, in the Lord. It didn't take any more grace to save a poor guy than it does a rich guy. Amen? The same amount of grace. And God will pour out his wisdom on the poor as much as he will the wealthy. God will give knowledge and power to the poor as much as he will give to the rich and the wealthy along the way. So we find here that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there was a real problem of selfishness and stinginess and a one-upmanship within the agape feast that were taking place there. But secondly tonight, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, it appears to have much to do with carnality and worldliness among believers who were questioning Paul's credentials. You know, it's always amazing when someone said, well, who died and left you, boss? Or maybe someone will say, where do you get off telling me as a preacher what to do and how to live and what to do and where I should go and where I should not go? The truth of the matter is they were questioning Paul's credentials. And usually it's someone who is backslidden out of the will of the Lord who begins to question another believer's right to come alongside of them and just simply say, brother, I'm praying for you. What are you praying for me for? I'm okay. Pray for yourself. I don't need it. You need it more than I do. And they get real huffy and real puffy, and they begin to get a backlash on something like that. But wouldn't it be deemed foolish if a person, a personal self-examination, you refused proper follow-up if you discovered something suspicious? Wouldn't you say it'd be kind of foolish? We kind of turn around and someone says, well, you know, I'm in a four-stage bout with cancer, and I thought I recognized something back really when it was just a tiny little growth. I kind of experienced it way back then, but I just didn't want to think about it. You kind of think to yourself, you got to be kidding me. How could you be so foolish at this particular point? But we can be that way spiritually. And which brings us to the third thought, the purpose of self-examination, as we look a little more thoroughly at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Now, this questioning of Paul's apostleship was coming from a group in the Corinthian assembly who, though making a profession of faith, either having denied the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and were therefore still living sinful lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, back up a few verses, beginning in verse 20, he says, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. In other words, Paul said, there was a time when I brought the gospel. You were excited. You were excited about this new faith in Christ. You were enthusiastic, and you were telling others, and we're meeting. We had great meetings together. We were rejoicing together. We were fellowshipping together. We just had a wonderful fellowship, and there was a wonderful relationship between us. He said, but now, he says, I'm hearing things that I ought not to hear, things that are going on there, and there's still some of you there that, listen, you no longer have the same concern, you don't have the same expression of love toward me that you once had, and you don't have it towards one another. And so he's getting at the point there, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. In other words, Paul, don't you come here preaching that same stuff again. We don't want to hear it. But he goes on and he says, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. And that'd be one area that he was concerned about. In verse 21, he says, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and the fornication and the lasciviousness which they have committed. So they've really kind of gone back to that worldly lifestyle from which they were saved. And there's nothing more grievous than to watch someone that you have just won to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and maybe you've been mentoring him and teaching, instructing him along the way, and then to turn around and maybe within a couple of months or maybe a year or so, they're right back there into the same old slop pen that you had saved them out of. You know, it's always interesting that you can take a pig out of the waller and you can clean him up, scrub him up, and put a bow on him and let him go, and where's he going to go? He'll go right back to the wallow because it's in his character, it's his nature, it's in his heart to do so. And if a person isn't genuinely saved, there hasn't been a heart transformation that's taken place, and it would be their natural inclination to go back to that when it comes right down to it. If they had just kind of made an academic profession of faith and never really a heart-changing decision there. But here's the point. These folks of whom Paul is addressing didn't seem to have any degree of conviction about how they were living their lives and wanting, number one, to be considered among the believers. Now, there's a real serious problem. We've got to be very, very careful about that. And that is that there are those who said, listen, I made a profession of faith. I want to be a part of your assembly. I don't want to change my life. So I'm going to still live the same old way, live in the same old conditions that I once lived before. I don't want to change. I just enjoy being around you folks. I enjoy singing praises and worship songs and so on there. And I'm asking myself, well, why would you enjoy that? Because we stand for something that is so totally different. But somehow, if they're allowed to remain over any length of time in that state, in that condition, without being rebuked, then here's the problem. The problem is they assume that we're putting a stamp of approval on their lifestyle. But I believe, secondly, it's to attack the Apostle Paul, God's messenger, about his message. And that's what they were doing. They were literally railing on the Apostle Paul somehow as a defense that, listen, we're okay. Paul's just beside himself with madness, I guess, if you would look at some of the opinions back in the book of Acts, especially by those whom he was brought to trial before. But again, Paul's point is this. Those who are truly in faith will, number one, feel guilty and will sense shame, as it is a part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to convict us when we're not where we're supposed to be. We ought not to feel comfortable in the presence of consecrated believers. We ought not to feel comfortable in the presence of a fundamental Bible-believing church that is preaching an uncompromising gospel. We ought not to feel uncomfortable, not comfortable. Amen. And so, it is his ministry to make us uncomfortable when we're beginning to entertain sin in our lives, which is contrary to our walk and relationship with the Lord. But I believe, secondly, to accept proper rebuke as an early warning. Now, we go through tests all the time in this particular day and age because we just have so many tests available to us for cancer screening and cancer tests and all of these different things here along the way. And we do them on a regular basis for early detection, don't we? And so we have the Word of God, which is an early detector of where we are spiritually speaking, if we're in the Word of God and meditating. Listen, you can read the Word of God until the cows go home at nighttime. And if you're just gleaning over it and just glossing over the reading of the Word of God, you're not really going to come under a lot of conviction. In order to come under conviction, you're going to have to spend some time in the Word of God and get some of the meaning out of it. Amen? It's like having a T-bone steak sitting on your plate there. You can look at it, and you can look at it, and you can look at it, but it's not going to help you until you decide to sink your teeth into it. Amen? That's a whole different story. Then you're going to get the nutrients out of it. You're going to get the delicious taste out of it was prepared and cooked, right? It's the same thing with the Word of God. When you begin to sink your teeth into the Word of God, it's going to speak to you. It's going to convict you. And I believe that's why a lot of people don't like to be in the Word of God. Listen, if I read that book, I'm going to get convicted, and I don't want to be convicted. If I get convicted, I'm going to have to make some changes. I don't want to make any changes. I like being that miserable old self along the way. Whatever it is when it comes down. But typically, when believers refuse to evaluate their walk of faith in light of Scripture, are those who are typically tossed about. Now, we'll be back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, but I want us to just flip over a couple books there into Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Nobody have got that. I didn't get that one right. Let me take a look and see if I get that. It should be Galatians 4:4. Oh, let me see here. Tossed about with every wind of doctrine. I'm trying to think what that is. Someone can look it up real quick. Yeah, that's not the verse I was looking for. I was looking for the unsettled, being tossed about, probably in the same thing. Pardon? Yeah, I was being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. But that's usually what happens, is they're not settled, they're not rooted, they're not grounded, and they're tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Absolutely. So when you're writing things down, make sure you put a one in front of it. I looked at it and still stuck down. I've got the one. But that is the nature. Henceforth, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's going to ground you in what is truth. A lot of Christians out there aren't really grounded in truth. You look at what's going on in some churches today, and you look at what they're practicing and what they're teaching from their pulpits and their Sunday school classes and the material they're using. They're not grounded. I mean, they're reaching all over the map, all over the place, all over the world here. And they do it all in the name of the love of the Lord. Well, it's not that the Lord doesn't love, just that the Lord doesn't love sin. And he doesn't like deception, and he doesn't like guile, and he doesn't like lying and deceiving along the way. You know, James reminds us that the Word of God exposes our inadequacies, our weaknesses, and our sinfulness. It will encompass us in what is right, convict us of what is wrong in our lives. But we turn over very quickly to Peter, 2 Peter. I don't know if I wrote that one down, right? Because we're going to spend a few moments there tonight as we close out. But in 2 Peter, and that's where I want to get into some of the things that we can learn that would be evidences that there is things that we should be looking for that should be in our lives here in just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2. Here we go. For the truth's sake, man, I'm still keep flipping right over 2 Peter, right into 1 John. Come on, goodness gracious. There we go. I am finally in 1 Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fail. So, the more we know about God, the more bountiful his grace and peace throughout our lives and our circumstances is going to be. Verse 2 and 3 of that same text. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the what? Knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So, listen, if you don't have peace when you're going through your trials and through your tribulations, it's because you're lacking in the knowledge of God. The more you know about him, the more you know about his promises, the more you can claim the promises and rest that he will keep them, not necessarily in your time, but he will keep them for sure. So he says, according in verse 3, as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So we have a mission, don't we? He has called us to glory and to virtue. As believers, we have been given exceeding great and precious promises in verse 4, the last part of verse 4. And he says there, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we can really be a partaker of the divine nature of Christ. We can have a Christ-likeness about us. That's not just a fable. It's a possibility. It definitely is in the realm of potential and possibility. But we've got to do something on our part. We just want to sit around and have God do it all. God says, no, I want you to gain the knowledge. How do you gain the knowledge? You get in the Word where God expresses himself there. But also, we are to add to these things. We are to add to glory and to virtue. In verses 5 and 7, it says what? And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Here are those things in our self-examination that we should be able to recognize as being present or beginning to take shape in our lives and getting stronger and stronger. Looking back from the day that you were saved, certainly we ought to be more virtuous than we today than we were back then. Amen. We ought to have more patience. We ought to have more knowledge. We ought to have more temperance. We ought to have godliness and more compassion towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Certainly love, virtue, moral excellence in thought, feeling, and action. Knowledge, a deeper, more perfect and enlarged knowledge concerning the Christian life. Temperance, that is self-control of one's desires and one's passions. Patience is a steadfastness, not swerving, but rather being loyal to the things of the Lord. Godliness is to have a respect towards God. Making sure that God knows that we respect his principles and his precepts and make them an integral part of our lives. Brotherly kindness is a cherished love of fellow believers, not just only here at Calvary, but on the mission field. When we hear the names that are coming across that are saved or maybe those that are struggling, we ought to, in brotherly love and in great compassion, be praying for them. And, of course, the word charity literally means love. And the result of these things being in you and I is found in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a promise. If we diligently make these things and search these things out and search out opportunities to exercise those things, we shall not be barren. We will be fruit producers for the kingdom of Christ. That's a pretty wonderful promise, isn't it? And the consequences of not developing these seven things in others as well is found in verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. No wonder so many Christians are making bad choices and bad decisions today. They can't see afar off. And one of the things that, you know, we may not be able to see what's going to happen tomorrow, but we can make good choices today and have the wisdom of God to make good choices and good decisions today. Because making a good choice and a good decision today means that it will play out better tomorrow and the next week and the next month and so on. Amen? But when we just strike out there independent of God and we're practicing anything but these things in here, we're not going to make good decisions. He says in verse 9 there, he said, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's going to go back and make the same old decisions, the same old carnal, the same old fleshly decisions. And 10a is a reminder for you and I to develop these seven things, and only as we continue to examine ourselves can we be mindful if we are really growing or not. Are we making progress? Verse 10 says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never, what? Never fall. You'll not stumble and fall back into the old way of life. You never lose your salvation. We literally say falling on your face because you're tripping up over the same bad choices and the same bad decisions because you're using the same flawed information from the world. God said, I've got something better for you. And these are some of the things that should be, and the Lord willing, next Wednesday, we'll be looking at the passion for self-examination that should be there along the way. Father, we just thank you for this time that we could be together. Lord, to be reminded tonight of how important it is for every one of us, from the preacher to the parishioner, Lord, from the youngest to the oldest, to undergo a self-examination of our spiritual lives. And Lord, when your spirit is not content, we ought not to be content. When the Holy Spirit is not happy with where we are spiritually, then Lord, we ought not to be happy. And Lord, may we be mindful tonight that you're not going to allow us to really be happy, not to really enjoy the decisions that we make independent of you. Lord, we are your children, and certainly if our children make bad choices and bad decisions, Lord, we don't stop loving them, but Lord, we certainly become grieved with them. We certainly look at them and wonder where have they been, but they're making such bad decisions. Have they not learned anything along the line? And so, Father, may we not find the joy and the happiness that we so want when we're operating independent. Lord, seeking our own wisdom and worldly wisdom along the way. Lord, not allowing your spirit through prayer and through diligent study to find the right directions and to find the right answers and to find the appropriate peace. And Father, we just give you the praise and the honor and the glory for what lies before us as we continue to undergo a self-examination directed by your spirit and by your word. And these things will give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.